And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our God, whom we long to know, while earthly cravings can never quench the thirst of our souls, you alone can fulfill our desires. Bless us then with a fresh pouring of your Spirit, that by the preaching of your word, you may satisfy us with your loving kindness, and that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. And as the deer pants for the water brooks, so we ask that our souls would pant for you, O God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, Solomon once wrote in Ecclesiastes. Now you understand what Solomon means if you've been at a funeral. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. A funeral teaches us more about life than at a party. It gives us perspective on life. It teaches us to number our days. It gives us sobriety to the things that matter most. Now, some of you were at Brother Don Santos's funeral yesterday. What a tremendous encouragement that was. Our brother in Christ, who faithfully attended our church the past 4 years, is now in heaven with the Lord. And as I walked away from the service, I couldn't help but feel convicted of desiring to be more of a faithful witness unto Christ. From Pastor Eric's eulogy to every testimony that was given from his daughters to Don's grandchildren, one dominating characteristic of his life was consistently heard, that Don was a zealous witness of Jesus Christ. And as I thought about our brother Don, I pondered upon my own life and I asked myself, will this be said of me at my funeral, that I was a passionate witness for Jesus Christ? What will be said on your funeral? What legacy will you leave behind? What impact will you have made on others? When we consider Stephen's life, we can say that Stephen was a faithful witness of Jesus Christ unto death. Now today we are concluding our study of Stephen. We looked at Stephen, the man. What made Stephen the impressive man that he was? And Luke can find no better adjective than to describe Stephen as the full man. Stephen was full of the Spirit, full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of grace and full of power. Stephen was the full man. And we've also looked at Stephen, the messenger. We realize that Stephen's sermon wasn't merely a boring recital of Israel's history, but a brilliant, dynamic, and powerful testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. What he did, in a sense, was to go back and interpret Israel's history from the standpoint of heaven. He was perhaps the most enlightened teacher of his time, outstripping even the pillars of the church in James, John, and Peter. It seems from considering Stephen's speech that he understood better than any of them the fact that the Christian church is not under the law of Moses, and understood how Christ has fulfilled the law and how it has changed the place of worship from the temple to the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Stephen was ahead of his time in his understanding of theology, and he was a pioneer in helping the church understand the Christian faith. Stephen the messenger was not only brilliant in what he said, but in how he said it. Because he understood his audience, that they were very volatile and any false step could mean his end, and because he wants to be able to bring the full testimony to bear against them, Stephen determines to save his confrontational remarks until the very end of his message. The body of the sermon is virtually free of any explicit accusations against him. He will say nothing to needlessly inflame his adversaries until he is ready to do so. until he has laid the foundation of his full indictment. This is not a choice out of fearfulness that Stephen made, but an effort to win over his opponents. And one of the points that Stephen makes in telling the story of Israel is the repeated sins of the people. When Stephen begins the story, at first there is no mention of Israel's evil. Then the wickedness of Joseph's brothers are briefly mentioned. And then the rejection resurfaces in Moses' first attempt to save Israel. But now the pace quickens. Stephen says, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to Moses, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Then the golden calf episode is brought up, and it was likened to idolatry in the time of Amos. Then there was the insistence that God cannot be imprisoned in a building. And finally, Stephen puts the stinger in the tail end of his message, and he changes from our fathers to your fathers. And he says, you are doing just as your fathers did. And Stephen ends with an explosive condemnation, not only of past generations of Israelites who rejected God, but of all those who presently were listening. And he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers. You have now become betrayers and the murderers of the righteous one. What was their reaction to this? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him, and they threw him outside the city and they stoned him to death. And with this, we see that Stephen has now become the first Christian martyr. Stephen was a martyr, a word that literally means witness. Stephen, in every sense of that word, was bearing witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was showing us something of the reality of what the gospel meant to him. Now, that word for martyr is the key term used by Jesus' commission in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses, my martyrs in Jerusalem. And Stephen was the first to be martyred in the name of Jesus, and he certainly would not be the last. You know, we live in a day of the martyrs of Jesus. It was reliably computed that during the bloody decades of the 20th century, 26,625,000 died for Christ's sake all around the globe, making that century the greatest century of martyrs since the first. And more recent statistics support the view that last century's rates continue even today, which generates a projection of around one in every 200 Christians worldwide would die for Christ in this century. Not all will pay the price of the martyr. But you see, the call of every Christian is a call to be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ unto death. Indeed, as Bonhoeffer has famously written, when Christ calls a man and a woman, he bids them come and die. Stephen is a great lesson for us. His life is a lesson that our life, as the psalmist describes, is but a vapor. It's here one moment and gone the next. And looking at our lives from the perspective of eternity, we have a very short time to live. You know, so many Christians go through life forgetting that our lives are but a vapor. We pretend that death is something unreachable to us, and that we have eternity to live upon this earth. We squander away our time away, spending hours on our phones and filling our times with endless distractions. We live comfortably at ease, and it's as if we are almost coasting into heaven. Now, I know I've experienced that, and it's one of the things that I would like to finally gain victory over so that I could really look at my life and say, by the grace of God, I am now living for the glory of God. Stephen's life, and especially his death, is a wake-up call for slumbering Christians. His martyrdom is a sobering reminder that death awaits us all, and it is much nearer to us than we think. Spurgeon says that it was but yesterday that the buds began to swell and burst, and now the leaves are beginning to fall, and soon we shall be expecting to see old winter taking up his accustomed place. The years whirl along so fast that we cannot see the months, which, as it were, make the spokes of the wheel. And the whole thing travels so swiftly that the axle thereof grows hot with speed. We are flying, as on some mighty eagle's wings, swiftly on towards eternity. And then Spurgeon says, let us then talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So, beloved, let's talk about it. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to die? Are you ready to meet your Master and your Lord? It is only when we can confidently answer that question that you can truly learn to live. And so here in our passage, we're going to be looking at five aspects of Stephen's martyrdom so that you and I may be faithful witnesses unto Christ to death. The first is Stephen's spirit. When we get to Luke's telling of Stephen's martyrdom, one of the striking things that we see is the amazing contrast between the Sanhedrin and Stephen. This is how Luke begins this section. Verse 54, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, this is one of the many glorious buts that are found in the Bible. The word but signals this dramatic contrast, and this stark contrast between Stephen and his murderers weaves its way throughout the passage. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching on this passage, he puts the contrast this way. He says, I have never read this great chapter without always being struck by this contrast. Stephen went through this history and made his analysis of it, and it was one that was full of unhappiness and disappointment. How sad the record of the children of Israel is. What a miserable people these members of the Sanhedrin were. Then suddenly, it is like passing out of a cloud and a storm into the most glorious sunshine. There is a beam of light, and everything is transfigured and transformed. And Lloyd-Jones says, you look at Stephen, and there you see a Christian in contradistinction to a non-Christian, and you are amazed at the difference. What is in view in this contrast between Stephen and his accusers is like going into a jeweler. When you choose out a diamond for your soon-to-be wife, the jeweler always takes out a black placemat so that you can see more of the brilliance of that diamond in contrast to that black background. This is what Luke is seeking to show. The difference between light and darkness, between goodness and evil. This is the difference that the gospel makes. This is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian, the difference between heaven and hell, and it is shouting at us. On the one hand, there is the violent reaction of the Sanhedrin to the gospel. Far from the receptivity and the repentance for murdering Jesus Christ, when they heard this accusation against them, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. They are described like snarling wild animals, for the words that are used to describe their attitude are words to describe animal rage. They were cut to the quick like a buzzsaw, and the gnashing of teeth is a figure of speech used of the clattering of wolves' teeth when they are angry. Job uses this terminology from his anger from his enemies when he says, the anger that has torn me and hunted me down, he has gnashed at me with his teeth. The Sanhedrin were so stirred by this truth that they could not stand it. That is what truth does. You either accept it or you fight against it. Truth never permits you to remain neutral. It always bursts through and drives you to one side or the other. As Jesus repeatedly said of his own ministry, I have not come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. You are either with Jesus today or you are against him. You either love him or you hate him. The Sanhedrin chose to hate Jesus and his messengers. But on the other hand, there is Stephen, marked by a holy boldness for the gospel, willing to defend and bear witness to Jesus Christ, even if it means persecution and death. There was a confident conviction of the truth displayed in Stephen's defense of the gospel. He appealed to the word of God. His sermon reveals his unreserved acceptance of the authority of Scripture. And Stephen showed the fundamental issue in all of Scripture concerned the goal and fulfillment of all these covenant promises, promises which centered in the person of the coming Messiah. He boldly declared that he is the righteous one, the key and the fulfillment to God's promises. And he fearlessly preached that Jesus is none other whom you have crucified. So how are you to account for this difference? Was the difference intelligence, that Stephen was more intelligent? No, the Sanhedrin were the PhDs of the day. Stephen was not trained in the Ivy Leagues. Was the difference because Stephen was good-hearted and he was more sympathetic to Jesus? No. By nature, both Stephen and the Sanhedrin's heart were corrupt and unable to choose God. Was the difference perhaps the environment that they were in? No, the environment does not make the man. The man is what makes the environment. Then what was the difference? It is simply one's relationship to the Holy Spirit. Here is the contrast. Stephen, looking at the members of the Sanhedrin, he says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit." But Luke writes of Stephen, "But being full of the Holy Spirit." Do you see the difference? The Sanhedrin always resisted the Holy Spirit, and therefore they had no spirit in them. Instead, they had, like Ananias and Sapphira, filled with Satan in their hearts. But Stephen is filled with the Spirit. He had the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It was the gift of God to him, just as it is the gift of God to us. They resisted the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the difference that the Spirit makes. You see, apart from the Holy Spirit, our hearts reflect the Sanhedrin. Because Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning, enslaves all of our hearts. But it's by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us new life, and by his illumination of his scriptures, we realize that we are lost and we come to trust in Jesus Christ. The secret of all of the heroic boldness and all of the loveliness of Stephen is that he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit enabled Stephen to face temptation and stand strong and resolute. Stephen was dependent on the supernatural power of the Spirit to help him in such an hour. The only difference between ourselves and Stephen is that he claimed the blessings with a holier boldness. And he lived habitually in near communion with God. You see, there is no restrictions to our entrance into the fullness of being privileged, of being filled with the Spirit. The treasury of God is not exhausted. God is not less willing to bestow his Spirit to fill us. His ear listens to any prayer for the filling of the Spirit. He waits to shed abroad richer pourings of the Holy Spirit upon all those who ask for it. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is the key to the Christian life, and it is the key to being faithful to life's end. And so we can say that the entire picture that we see from Stephen in this section is the product of being full of the Holy Spirit. So we go from Stephen's spirit, secondly, to Stephen's heart. What did the Spirit produce in Stephen's heart? Now, you know, Christians have a different spirit from the spirit of non-Christians. The spirit of non-Christians are the spirit of the world, the spirit of hate, hostility towards God, the spirit of murder and evil. Look at verse 54 again. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." Look down further at verse 57. "But they cried out with a loud voice, and they covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse." You know, little children stop their ears or cover their ears when they want to stop listening to something. And likewise, those in the crowd stopped their ears, and they rushed to Stephen to stone him to death. And instead of reasoning with Stephen and taking seriously what he was saying concerning their own hearts, they resort again to noise, anger, and violence. Their weapon is heat, not light, and their heart is filled with hatred, not love. But Stephen's heart, in contrast, being full of the Holy Spirit, was filled with love to his enemies until the very end. Stephen imitated his Lord in death because Stephen was full of the Spirit of Christ. We are told in the end of this chapter that Stephen, falling on his knees while they were in the act of stoning him. Now this picture here fills us with amazement. Having managed to stand upright to this point with huge boulders being thrown at him. The dying martyr gathered up his failing strength and all the energy of his expiring life and knelt down for one last act of honor to the Lord. He cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What an echo this is of his master's dying words, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And thus, Stephen's last words were not only a mark of Christian grace, but it was an imitation of his Lord, whom he has come to love so dearly. Now, whether Stephen was consciously or unconsciously aware that he was reflecting his master, we don't know. But Luke highlights Stephen's death to make it unmistakable that Stephen shared Christ's heart to the very end. The parallels are quite striking when we compare the master's death to Stephen's death. In both cases, false witnesses were produced, and the charge was one of blasphemy. In both cases, mention the temple made with hands. In both cases, death is cruel, one by the excruciating pain of crucifixion, and the other by the horrible nature of stoning. In both cases, their death is not only cruel, but unjust, because both Jesus and Stephen were innocent of any crimes. It was not Jesus nor Stephen who committed blasphemy, but rather the Sanhedrin. Not only was both of their deaths cruel and unjust, but also a disgrace. Those who received the punishment of crucifixion and stoning were those considered most abominable. So here is the situation. Stephen, like his Lord, is cruelly, unjustly, and disgracefully executed. And yet, in the very moment of his most acute suffering, there is a heartfelt love for the enemies of Christ. He prayed for forgiveness for his enemies like his Savior. "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." What a thundering witness that Stephen was of Christ to the very end. This is the ultimate illustration of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, "And forgive us for our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Stephen is able to forgive his enemies of the most hate-filled crimes against them because Stephen experienced God's free grace in Jesus Christ. Stephen evidences the forgiven spirit of a man who knows and who has tasted and who knows the meaning of God's forgiving heart. And Stephen desires the salvation for the lost, even those who are putting him to death. And it makes us think, can we, like Stephen, do the same? We can, since God himself encouraged us to do so. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is not only the heart of God, it is the heart of Christianity. This is what the Spirit of Christ does to a man and a woman. It changes our whole nature. And the Spirit makes us more like Jesus, a Spirit that enables us to love even our enemies. You know, it was said when George Wishart, the 16th century Scottish reformer, was being executed, the executioner hesitated because Wishart came to him and he kissed him. "Lo," he said, "here is a token that I forgive thee." That is Stephen's heart. That is the heart that you and I ought to have. So we've looked at Stephen's spirit and Stephen's heart. Thirdly, we see Stephen's trust. You know, our trust, our faith in God, is most tested when we come to die. Now, we need to understand something of what Stephen was facing here. Now, the custom of stoning was a very brutal custom. The method of stoning was as follows. When the trial is finished, the man that is convicted is brought out to be stoned. Usually the place to be stoned was at a place that had a cliff, which had a drop the twice of a man. And from that height, the criminal was first asked to confess. And he was assured that if he were to confess and recant, he would be spared of his life. But if he didn't confess, he would be brought closer to the edge of the drop. He would be stripped of his clothes, and then one of the witnesses would push the criminal from behind so that he falls face downward. He was then turned over so that his face was up, and then the second witness would take a large stone and drop it upon his heart until death resulted. Now, that comment about the witnesses laying aside their robes probably means nothing more than they were preparing themselves for a strenuous activity of stoning, during which their outer garments might get soiled with the blood of the victim. And Stephen was experiencing this stoning to death. And the master of the ceremonies at the lynching of Stephen is none other than the young man named Saul. Now, there is a dramatic contrast between the way Luke describes Stephen's death as he fell asleep and Saul, who in chapter 8, verse 1, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. It is Luke's way of showing how brightly Stephen's calm demeanor of faith in the face of death shines against the dark background of Saul's murderous anger. And the question we have now is, how could Stephen calmly face death when stoned to death? How is Stephen enabled to die like this? How can you and I face death and die well? Here is where the great divide happens in our world. The world fears death because life in this world is all that there is. And so people will hold tenaciously to their short stay on this earth. Some follow every health fad, taking whatever supplements to reduce the risk of a heart attack. The world's quest for having their best life now and for longevity has affected our eating habits, our exercise routines, and even the type of sunscreen we buy. And when the unbeliever comes to die, everything is lost for them. There is no hope for them. It's the end. That's all there is. And so the unbeliever is frightened at death. He is anxious over the fear of death because life in this world to them is all that there is. But for the Christian, we do not see death as the end, but as the beginning. Death is not termination, but it is initiation. It is a start of an existence of a life far better than what you and I can ever imagine. You see, the greatest proof of Stephen's faith was right here when his life was nearly being crushed out of him and death was quickly awaiting him. And Stephen being stoned, he called on the Lord and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen knew that there was life beyond the grave. We know this because of the way Stephen spoke about the Spirit. He doesn't say, "Lord Jesus, receive my body," because our bodies are perishable. But he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," because the Spirit is imperishable and goes on without end. Stephen asked Jesus to receive his spirit, indicating that the Spirit survives death. Stephen had confidence that the Spirit must return to God who gave it. And Stephen believed not only that there was life beyond the grave, but more wonderful than this is belief in heaven. That death to Stephen was a doorway to heaven. Being full of the Holy Spirit, our text tells us, he gazed intently into heaven. Beloved, Stephen, he looked up to heaven. And he saw the heavens open. And Christians, this is our confidence as well. We can look up. We are not to keep our heads down, looking merely at the world. We have hope. We know that there is another dimension. We know that there is the unseen. We know that there is the eternal. And we see life differently when we realize that death isn't the end, but the mark of a great beginning of life in heaven. It was John Owen, the great Puritan, who once wrote on his deathbed, "I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living." Like Stephen, Owen understood that true life, life eternal in heaven in its fullest measures, begins where this life ends. You see, death is the doorway. It is not a dead end. And Christians, we need to be constantly reminded that the next life is far superior to this life in this world. We need not fear death. I love how Calvin Miller beautifully puts it. He says, "I once scorned every fearful thought of death when it was but the end of pulse and breath. But now my eyes have seen that past the pain, there is a world that's waiting to be claimed. Earth maker holy, let me now depart for living such a temporary art. And dying is but getting dressed for God. Our graves are merely doorways cut in sod." That is precisely Stephen's desire when he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Are you prepared for the life to come? Non-Christians, you must be aware that there is life beyond the grave. If heaven sounds wonderful to you, then you must be aware that there is a hell, and it is a terrifying place. Jesus taught that he is preparing a place for those who trust him in heaven, but he also taught about hell as a place equally prepared for those who reject him and who persist in their sins and reject God. Jesus says, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Non-Christian, you need to know that you not only have a body, but you have something much, much more precious, your soul. So Jesus asked, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? You see, when we look at Stephen's life, it was not only his trust in seeing life beyond the grave that enabled him to die well, but fourthly, it was Stephen's vision. His vision of Christ that made him not fear death and encourage him to be faithful to the end. Now, when Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, it is very reminiscent to the last words of our Lord. Remember when he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But did you notice the slight difference? While our Lord addressed the Father, Stephen addressed the Lord Jesus. Isn't it striking? Now, the church has no difficulty in addressing God as Father, but some, like the Unitarians, cannot address God as the Lord Jesus. But when Stephen calls upon the Lord Jesus in prayer instead of the Father, he articulates his belief in the divinity of Christ, that the Lord Jesus possesses the very same nature as the Father, as being himself the very God. And when Stephen said this, you can imagine how furious the Sanhedrin were to once more hear the testimony that Jesus is God. It would have confirmed to them that Stephen was guilty of blasphemy. But it is to the Lord Jesus that Stephen prayed to and trusted in for salvation through death and beyond. He said, Jesus, you have loved me, died for me, and kept me. Take me now. To you I commit my cause. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Here we see a man calm faith in the power of the blessed Lord Jesus to keep and bless the soul in unseen world. But where did that faith of Jesus come from? What made Stephen pray to the Lord Jesus in his most bitter hour of suffering and martyrdom? Oh, it was the glorious vision of Christ held before his eyes. Look at your text again in verse 55. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God. The special manifestation of God's presence was given to Stephen. Nothing, no present suffering can be compared to seeing the glory of God. And then Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But what does Stephen call Jesus in his confession? Look at verse 56. Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The Son designation for Jesus is filled with significance. This is the last time it is used in the New Testament, and it is the only time in the Gospels or in the Acts when it is not spoken by the Lord Jesus. It was Jesus' favorite designation of himself. This expression, Son of Man, recalls the vision that Daniel had of the Messiah in Daniel 7:13, where it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. It was the vision of the Son of Man reigning over his kingdom that Stephen sees. Now, Stephen had probably seen Jesus many times before, as most people in Jerusalem had seen. He's seen Jesus walk among them on earth. He's seen Jesus as a carpenter, as a prophet not welcome in his hometown, one who was betrayed and arrested, tried and beaten, one who was nailed to the cross and who died between two thieves and buried in a tomb. Yet now Stephen sees Jesus, the Son of Man, at the right hand of God. What does this mean? Jesus has risen from the dead. He arose from that grave victorious. He ascended on high, and he passed authority and glory at the right hand of God. This is what Stephen sees. He sees the shepherd of his soul through the shadows. He sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, who has conquered the last enemy, death. Oh, but there is still one more wonderful thing that Stephen saw in his vision of Christ. If you notice in our text, it says he sees Jesus not sitting at the right hand of God, but standing. Now, we are often told in the scriptures that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. But Stephen sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Is there any significance in this change of verb? I believe there are two possibilities. Both are valid and both are immensely encouraging. One of them is that Jesus stood up to look upon his suffering servant and to welcome him to heaven. One Scottish preacher said, "Faith sometimes acts in a very willful way upon our Lord. He rose to greet the first martyr, for you see, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God because he's finished his redemptive work. But he rises to greet Stephen." But I think there's another possibility that is equally encouraging. Stephen saw Jesus as his heavenly advocate. Jesus' words in Matthew 10:32, with Pastor Eric mentioned in his eulogy yesterday of dawn, it comes to mind. "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven." And based on this truth, Jesus, as Stephen's heavenly advocate, stands to plead his cause as his advocate. As F.F. Bruce put it, Stephen has been confessing Christ before men, and now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. Perhaps Jesus says something like this to his Father: "Stephen is my faithful servant. He is confessing me, and I am going to take him with me into heaven forever." I find that so encouraging. I find that so encouraging to confess Christ on this earth, even if it means ridicule, scorn, and persecution. For Jesus will be standing and pleading my case before the Father. You see, it was this glorious vision that Stephen had as an assurance in the face of death. Stephen knew he was going to die. And in the midst of stones that were raining down upon him, he knew where he was going because of his vision of Jesus, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God. And if Stephen fixed his gaze upon Jesus, don't you think you should do it too? And not only when you come to die? If you do not have an undivided devotion to Christ now, how will you ever find the strength to do it when you come to die? You see, if you want to die well, you need to meditate and ponder upon Christ Jesus now. If you trust that Jesus is to be our hope and stay after death, then he must be our hope and stay now. We must now live in close communion with Jesus Christ. We must familiarize ourselves with him to know him, of his love and his splendor. Because if our hope is to say with the calm, undoubting trust of Stephen at the last moment, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," then we must learn that such trust beforehand by commending our spirit to our Lord here and now. This was Stephen's vision. Well, lastly, I want to point out Stephen's impact. What impact did Stephen's life and death make? What were the results of Stephen's death? His life was short. Stephen was a young man when he died. He only preached one sermon, as far as we know. And yet few lives have sent ripples so far and wide as Stephen's. What impact does Stephen's death have? Well, for the Sanhedrin in Israel, Stephen's death meant condemnation. This was their third murder. They permitted John the Baptist to be beheaded. They asked for Jesus to be crucified, and now they were stoning Stephen themselves. And Warren Wiersbe points out that when they allowed Herod to kill John, the Jews sinned against God the Father who had sent John. When they asked Pilate to crucify Jesus, they sinned against God the Son. And when they stoned Stephen, Israel sinned against the Holy Spirit who was working in and through the apostles. Jesus said that this sin could never be forgiven. Judgment finally came. AD 70, when Titus and the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple shambled and crumbled. Now for the church in Jerusalem, Stephen's death meant proclamation. What we see in Stephen's death is that it led to a great persecution. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And yet, in spite of persecution, God's mission advanced. For as the believers were scattered abroad, they began evangelizing, and in so doing, they entered into the second great theater of God's great commission fulfillment as the church was scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria. And thus, persecution had the opposite effect to what it intended. Instead of smothering the gospel, persecution succeeded only in spreading it. And so confirms Tertullian's famous words that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so, church, let us sing. Come disaster, come scorn, and come pain. For when the church suffers this way, it always grows immensely. As far as for Saul, Stephen's death eventually meant salvation. Church Father Augustine said that the church owes Paul to the prayer of Stephen. Remember, Stephen was the one that prayed, Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them. In the very next verse, Luke writes of Saul, who was in hearty agreement of putting him to death. And however hard Saul tried, Saul could never forget the way in which Stephen had died. It was so etched in his mind and memory that he could never forget. And to this memory, Jesus referred to when he said to Saul, arresting him on his way to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And this memory of Stephen was like a goad digging at young Saul's conscience and sowing in his heart, which would ultimately lead to his conversion and to be a great harvester of souls. It was Saul who became the champion and the soul winner of the Gentiles, carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. Beloved, God never wastes the blood of his saints. And finally, for Stephen, death meant coronation. How sweetly is Stephen's triumph pictured in those words? He fell asleep. That is what death is to the faithful Christian. Falling asleep. It is a picture of peace and serenity in contrast to the violence that his body suffered. Death is like falling asleep for the Christian, for you shut your eyes to this earth and you open them to heaven. Death is the doorway that brings us into the presence of Christ, and when we are at the presence of Jesus Christ, we will receive the crown of life. Paul knew this when, as an old man, he got to the end of his life. This is how he faced death. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also all to who loved his appearing. And when Stephen fell asleep, he received the crown of righteousness as Jesus stood to welcome Stephen and heard him say, well done, good and faithful servant. And so Stephen's name was appropriate for him, for his name means the victor's crown. This crown is not only reserved for special saints and martyrs like Stephen or Paul, but also to all who love His appearing. And so Jesus says to you, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. You bow with me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, how we long to be like Stephen in dying well. We want to die well. We want to be faithful witnesses of Your great name to the very end. And Lord Jesus, we confess that by the way we live in this world, we say that to live is to gain the world and to die is loss. Let not the world gain mastery over us, but rather we pray that You would master us so that we may say to live is Christ and to die is gain. We now commend our spirits unto You so that at the last we may confidently say, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. This we pray in Your precious name. Amen.